The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, George Smeaton, The Banner of Truth Trust, 1958, originally published in 1882, 372 pages, a brief book summary from Books at a Glance, Table of Contents, First Division, The Biblical Testimony, Second Division, Dogmatic Lectures, Third Division, History of the Doctrine, Summary, First Division, The Biblical Testimony. Many theologians have abandoned the orthodox doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith that must be preserved if the church is to have any vitality. The doctrine of the Trinity goes beyond our comprehension, but it is affirmed in the church's baptismal formula and is a core doctrine of the faith. There is one God in three persons, each person having the identical divine nature, but subsisting in different personal relationships. The Father generates the Son, and the Father and the Son spirate the Spirit. Everything in their works is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Spirit is the executor of the actions. There is scarcely a heresy that does not begin with an attack on the doctrine of the Trinity. When we study the Scriptures, we discover that the texts which establish the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and Spirit also refute the heresies found in church history. Genesis 1:2 describes the Ruach of God, the wind or breath of God, and an intelligent being. The term the Spirit of God, like the term the Son of God, speaks of a distinct personality that is of or from God. Job and Psalms contain verses that show us how God creates and gives life through His Spirit, and the Spirit is a personal agent. God created Adam in His image and likeness as a temple for the indwelling of the Spirit. Let us make man in our image is Trinitarian. Genesis 2:7 teaches that Adam was filled with Spirit, and it was the Spirit which was the principle that gave him life. In his sin, Adam forfeited the possession of the Spirit, which he could have passed down to his posterity. It is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who possessed the Spirit, kept the Spirit, and bequeaths the Spirit to his children. God's Spirit was rejected by the generation that was judged in the flood. God's Spirit also filled the patriarchs as prophets. He likewise filled Moses and the 70 elders. In Judges, we find that God would empower individuals with His Spirit to enable them to deliver His people from their enemies. With Samuel, we begin to find a higher work where God's Spirit filled and inspired the prophets in Israel. They were instruments of the Spirit, understanding history and the covenant through Spirit-given insight. They were inspired to speak and write the very words of God. Their supernatural knowledge of the future was given to them by God's personal Spirit. David was anointed to be king and was filled with the Spirit for this role. He was inspired to write the words of God in the Psalms that he authored, and the Holy Spirit is specifically referred to in some of them. In the prophets, we find that the Spirit is referenced as the one who filled and inspired them. The Spirit revealed that He would be poured out on the church, and that the Messiah would be specially anointed with the Spirit's unction. Joel prophesied the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people, and that the Spirit would give them prophetic and spiritual gifts. This river of life in the Spirit began to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. In the prophecies of Isaiah, we find numerous references to God's Spirit, of which the ones that connect the Spirit with the Messiah are of the utmost significance. Isaiah prophesied that the Spirit would fully rest on the Messiah, replenishing His humanity by anointing Him and resting upon Him to supply Him with all that He needed. In the days of the Spirit-filled Messiah, the Spirit would also be poured out on Messiah's followers. Ezekiel contains a great many references to the Spirit, including the transforming work of the Spirit's irresistible grace in chapter 36 and His life-giving work in chapter 37. Zechariah prophesied that it was not by human might or power, but by the Spirit of God that there would be success. Even in the Old Testament age, the Spirit was recognized as a divine person who filled a small number for prophecy, but who comforted many. After 400 years of silence, the New Testament was started by the Spirit, and He occupied a prominent place within it. The evidence for the personhood of the Spirit in the New Testament is vast, and there are so many references to Him they can scarcely be listed, let alone exposited, in this book. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, but Christ had infinite fullness of the Spirit without any interruption. In His exaltation, Christ was able to pour out the Spirit and baptize His followers with Him. In John 14-16, Christ taught about both the essential and economic relations of the Trinity. All who believed in Christ were given the Spirit as a stream of life within them. In the new economy of salvation, Christ is the one who gives the Spirit, and the Spirit acts as teacher and comforter. In Acts, the disciples are clothed with power from on high when the Spirit is poured out and fills them with gifts for ministry in Christ's name. On Pentecost, the Spirit began His ministry in the new covenant era, and it will continue for this age. The Spirit gave certain miraculous gifts for the apostolic age, but continues to give gifts today for the church's ministry and sanctification. Throughout Acts, the Spirit guided, filled, empowered, and led the church in her ministry. Paul's epistles contain copious amounts of material about the Spirit, and like all the other apostles, he takes for granted the Spirit's personality and work of saving and sanctifying believers. He asserts that the Lord is the Spirit, and he is always aware that they are inseparable. Paul assigns numerous titles and adjectives to the Spirit, which reveal the Spirit's nature and work. It is the Spirit who regenerates and causes us to commence our Christian life in Christ. God's Spirit has personality, omniscience, and a divine will. The Spirit knows the mind of God, and without the Spirit, the natural man cannot know God. He gives faith. He is the Spirit of faith through the power of regeneration in conjunction with the Word of truth. The law and the flesh kill, but the Spirit gives life. He saves us in Christ, and He is a seal of God's acceptance and love, and an earnest deposit guaranteeing our full inheritance as adopted children of God. He is also called the Spirit of adoption. It is the death of Christ that purchases for us the Spirit, and we are to remain in Christ and walk by the Spirit through faith in Christ rather than by the works of the law. Romans provides a full picture of the Spirit's work in the economy of salvation and sanctification, and it is the 8th chapter particularly which is a treasure for the doctrine of the Spirit. Every child of God has the Spirit. This is how we know we are saved. For Paul, there is an absolute contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. In Ephesians, Paul prays that God will give the church the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God the Father better. This shows that it is a special work of the Spirit to illumine the heart and mind, revealing God to His people. We are to avoid any sin that grieves the Spirit. We need to be filled with Him instead. God's Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ because He eternally proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, and He is one for believers through Christ's merits. Hebrews emphatically presents the Scriptures as inspired by the Spirit. It also asserts that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered Himself to God. In Peter's letters, the Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, since He proceeds from both and is sent by both. Peter writes that it is the Spirit who sanctifies, and he has an important passage about the Spirit's inspiration of prophecy and Scripture. Jude writes that the natural man does not have the Spirit, but believers are to pray in the Spirit, building themselves up in the faith in fellowship with Him. Revelation contains the unique reference to the fullness of the Spirit as the seven spirits of God. The apocalyptic vision takes place in the Spirit, and at the end of the book, it is the bride of the Lamb, moved by the Spirit, that says, "Come." Second division, dogmatic lectures. The personality and deity of the Spirit have always been accepted by believers in Jesus Christ. His divine personality can be proven a priori by his eternal procession from the Father and Son, and a posteriori by examining his works. He is not a mere power, but a divine person, and no less than God. The actions he does cannot be done by a mere creature. God's Spirit is a person with a mind and will, and people can honor him or sin against him. The Spirit acts personally and spontaneously. He is not an impersonal force. Some argue that he is a mere personification, but the New Testament language is too pervasive to not be completely deceptive if he is not genuinely a divine person. Modal views are defeated by the fact that the Father, Son, and Spirit are put together in coordinated ways. Jesus said he would send the Comforter so that they are not identical. But the Comforter slash Helper is just like Christ, and personal pronouns are used of him. This Paraclete guides, leads, teaches, and speaks. He can be grieved, blasphemed, and lied to. Scripture differentiates his being from his works and gifts. The external operations of the Trinity reveal their internal order. God's Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, since he proceeds from both Father and Son. The fact that Father and Son send the Spirit on his mission reflects their internal relations. Because he proceeds from the Father and Son, the Spirit cannot be less than fully God. Scripture reveals that the Spirit works in God's incommunicable acts of creation and redemption. Divine attributes are ascribed to him, and he is given divine honors and worship. He is placed alongside of the Father and Son in coordinated rank, and he is indirectly referred to as God in Acts 5. Scripture teaches that the Messiah is both a divine person and a man anointed by the Spirit. In the Incarnation, Christ as a man was filled and led by the Spirit. Scripture teaches that the Messiah is both a divine person and a man anointed by the Spirit. In the Incarnation, Christ as a man was filled and led by the Spirit. The Spirit conceived Jesus and filled Jesus for his entire mediatorial work. It is the God-man, the person of Christ, who receives the unction of the Spirit in regards to his mediatorial office. But it is the human nature rather than the divine nature that is given the gifts of the Spirit for the work of redemption. Christ received the absolute fullness of the Spirit's anointing. He received the Spirit without measure. Scripture reveals three grades in the Son's anointing with the Spirit. 1, the Incarnation. 2, at his baptism. 3, in the Ascension. The Holy Spirit communicated to Christ's humanity everything required for perfect sanctification, and the Spirit led Christ and caused him to grow in knowledge and wisdom. When Jesus began his public ministry at his baptism, the Spirit was made manifest and rested upon him, fitting him for his offices of prophet, priest, and king. The greatest display of Christ's work and victory is found in the pouring out of his Spirit at Pentecost after he had ascended to glory. In both the Old and New Testament, we find the Spirit giving gifts of salvation to the people of God, and also giving extraordinary gifts to enable people to serve in special offices. For example, the Spirit gave a special gift of prophecy to certain people in the Old Testament era. Certain miraculous gifts were given to the Apostolic Church to establish its providence and inspiration from God. But those gifts were no longer needed after the age of the apostles. The Spirit's work in the prophets and apostles was to inspire an authoritative revelation that is accepted as the Word of God. From the very beginning, the Spirit conjoined God's revelatory facts and explanatory word. Christ told his disciples that the Spirit would lead them into all truth, and the inspiration of the written word of God is the fulfillment of his teaching. Christ also said that the Spirit would give them words to say in their testimony, and that they would be clothed with power from on high to be his witnesses. The gift of the Spirit's inspiration and power to the apostles differs in kind and not just degree from his ordinary grace to believers. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the atonement and merit of Christ to those God has elected for salvation. The unregenerate do not have the Spirit, and they do not have the ability to choose Christ and have spiritual life. Our wills are in bondage and move according to our hearts, and our hearts are hopelessly corrupted. We cannot choose or will what pleases God. We are morally responsible agents, but our wills are not at liberty. Jesus is clear in John 3 that no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the regenerating spiritual birth that comes from the Spirit. It is the Spirit who quickens, and he does so sovereignly and inscrutably, although we see the irresistible effects of his work. John 17, 8-11 contain a full description of the Spirit's work and the application of redemption. There we are told that the Spirit will convince the world, Jew and Gentile, that they are unbelieving sinners and they need Christ. Unbelief is the great sin, and the Spirit convinces people of this and then shows them the righteousness found in Christ. He opens eyes to see the judgment of God that condemns Satan and vindicates Jesus. There are debates about the meaning of blasphemy against the Spirit as an unforgivable sin, but it is certain that the regenerate cannot commit this sin. It seems that the most likely explanation has to do with final impenitence and unbelief. In the regenerate, the Spirit fully renews their mind, will, and conscience. When the Spirit gives us the new birth, he brings us into the family of God as the Father's adopted sons. Those who are regenerated are justified, and they take on the status of sons in a new relationship of love. His great work is to unite us to Christ, and in Christ we are sons and heirs. No religion is evangelical unless it regards the Spirit as the author of conversion and the source of spiritual life. The loss of the Spirit in Adam's fall and the restoration of the Spirit through the atonement are two of the most momentous facts of history. Justification and sanctification are inextricably linked because in Christ Jesus we are given the Spirit of life. Christ is our head who gives us life by the Spirit. The Spirit forms a mystical union with the believer in Christ, and Christ fills the believer with the Spirit. Believers are said to have the Spirit because he inhabits them and influences all of their faculties. He works to make them holy because he resides in them. And this work of progressive sanctification is undertaken through cooperation with the new spiritual powers and principles he has produced in the regenerated believer. This is different from regeneration, which is monergistic. Christian ethics must always be considered under union with Christ and the renewing grace of the inhabiting Spirit. In the Spirit of life, we live out our risen life, practicing godly virtues because of the principle of our new life in the Spirit. We now live out everything in relation to God and the unifying principle of love. As we behold the Son through the Spirit's illumination, we see his glory and are conformed to his image and moral character. We see the Son and love him, so we are drawn to him and drawn away from desiring sin. Despite this new reality and sanctifying work, no believer is made perfect in this life. Sanctification remains a struggle and is always incomplete until glory. It was through the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost that believers were brought into the unity which is the church. Without the Spirit, the church would neither exist nor cohere. God's Holy Spirit gives the church life, unity, gifts, and power. The church is one body with Christ as the head, animated by the one Spirit. It is a holy institution set apart for God, and it has a missionary function in the world. As the Creed asserts, the Church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It is a living organism inhabited by the Spirit. The presence of Christ and the presence of the Spirit in the Church are two sides of the same coin, since Christ is present by the Spirit. Having established the Church, the Spirit also gives and preserves the true meaning of the sacraments. It is through the Church that the Spirit cultivates a missionary institution for the propagation of the gospel and the advancement of true religion. Christ's apostles were told that they would serve in this ministry, but that they must wait until they were clothed with power from on high. Scripture sets forth a special connection between the preaching of the cross and the exercise of the Spirit's power. In every season of the Spirit's special work in the Church for revival, we see a concerted effort in prayer. Third division, history of the doctrine. There is no area of theology that is not touched by the doctrine of the Spirit. So, this historical survey will have to be extremely selective. The deity and personality of the Spirit was accepted immediately by the early Church Fathers. The doctrine of the Trinity was received in the baptismal formula, and Father, Son, and Spirit were considered the three persons in the one God. We find that the Greek Church Fathers had doxologies that praised Father, Son, and Spirit, and each person was considered divine. These fathers also presented the strongest assertions of the Spirit's divine inspiration of God's Word. With the rise of Montanism, the Church faced a serious doctrinal deviation, and its refutation was significant for the ongoing organization and life of the Church. Against the claims of Montanus were set the Scriptures, and the Church refuted his contention that he was the instrument of the Spirit to bring in a higher order of Christian maturity. His claims to the miraculous gifts and prophecy were rejected on the basis of the closed canon. Sabellianism and Arianism had significant differences, but they agreed in the Unitarian view of God. Sabellius asserted that the names of the Father, Son, and Spirit were simply different names that applied to the same being. This modalism was rejected by the Church Fathers, and the appeal to the baptismal formula was considered decisive. Sabellianism influenced Arianism, and it was with the latter that there came a direct attack on the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. Arius's view was subordinationist, denying that the Son and Spirit were equal to the Father or consubstantial with him. He maintained that the Son and Spirit were created. Later on, some groups accepted the deity of the Son, but not the Spirit, considering the Spirit either a force or a creature. These views were refuted by expositing the biblical data, which links the Spirit as one with the Father and Son, and which shows him bearing divine attributes and transcending creaturely limitations. They argued that the Spirit is to be worshipped just as the Father and Son are, since the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He proceeds from God and shares the same essential nature. Historically, the expression that the Spirit proceeds means that he receives his essence and personality from the one from whom he proceeds. Reasoning from Scripture supports the Spirit's procession from both the Father and Son. The early Greek Church, the era in which she had her best theologians, supported this dual procession. In the West, Augustine's support of the dual procession influenced the Church's historical view. In the East, it was after 431 that divergent views appeared. At first, the East allowed for differences of opinion, but after the West's addition of the Filioque Clause, the East became rigid. The West was correct doctrinally, but their actions with the Creed were indefensible. Eventually, Photius in 867 condemned the West's view as blasphemous. These tensions persisted until the Schism of East and West in 1054. Today, the East and West are still divided on the issue of the Spirit's procession. Doctrinally, the West is correct, and this doctrine is extremely important for the practical health of the Church. The sending of the Spirit by the Son is vital for the Church's appreciation of Christ's mediatorial, redemptive work. In the East, there was a focus on the freedom of the will of man as a self-determining power, whereas in the West, the focus was more on the depth of human depravity and corruption. The East held too optimistic a view of fallen man's ability to choose. Augustine originally held a libertarian view, but came to see that it was biblically unsustainable. The early Church was synergistic, but Augustine led a movement into monergism as he combated Pelagianism. Augustine argued against Pelagius that human sin entailed that without the work of the Holy Spirit, nobody would be converted or believe the gospel. Only a good tree produces good fruit, and the Spirit had to make the tree good before it could do so. Augustine argued that only grace could overcome our natural sinfulness, and this gift of saving grace was an operation of the Spirit, shedding God's love into the human heart. The Spirit is given not because we believe, but so we may believe. Semi-Pelagianism was rejected by the Synod of Orange in 529 AD. The Reformation witnessed the greatest work on the doctrine of the Spirit since the Apostles. Grace was seen as God's favor, which is a more biblically robust view than Augustine's, and the work of the Holy Spirit was often used instead of the word grace. They insisted that faith could only be formed in the heart by the work of the Spirit. Luther's The Bondage of the Will and Calvin's Institutes are masterful statements of the Reformed doctrine of grace and the Spirit. The great confessions of the Protestant churches affirmed monergism, but subsequent generations saw a decline into synergism in both the Lutheran and Reformed churches. Melanchthon's thought led the way into synergism in the Lutheran community, and the Arminians affected the Reformed churches. Arminianism is identical to semi-Pelagianism and still exerts a great force today. We find in the canons of the Synod of Dort the fullest and most accurate statement anywhere of the renewing work of the Spirit. With the Puritans, there was a revival in understanding the doctrine of the Spirit in both regeneration and sanctification. God's Spirit worked powerfully in them to enlighten their understanding and produce holy, powerful churches that experienced revivals. Against extremists, the Puritans correctly maintained that the Spirit illuminates the mind through the Word of God. The Great Awakenings in Britain and America were the greatest work of the Spirit since the days of the Reformation. They cannot be explained by simple naturalistic developments. In the 1800s, the great work of the Spirit was in compelling missions and crowning them with tremendous success. In America, Hodge and the Princeton theologians provided excellent treatments of the doctrine of the Spirit. German theologians have widely adopted rationalism and theological liberalism, reviving old errors, denying the Trinity and the personality of the Spirit. Against Schleiermacher and the renewed Sabellian modalism, the Church has always glorified in the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture and church history verify that without a full testimony to the divine personality and agency of the Holy Spirit, no blessing can be expected on the ministrations of any church. The doctrine of the Spirit, no less than the doctrine of justification by faith, is an article on which the Church stands or falls. We are only in a right position when the Church is praying for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.